This evening, that passage we read a moment ago, Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. It seems at the time of writing this letter, the Apostle Paul had never met the Colossians. He'd never met the church in Colossae in person. Paul had preached the gospel for several years in Ephesus. That's 120 miles down the road from Colossae, and probably then the gospel had moved from Ephesus down those dusty roads of Asia Minor and down to Colossae. And it reached Colossae in the person of Epaphras. We learn that in verse 7. Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is the one who taught them this gospel, the grace of God in truth. And we have no reason to believe the church in Colossae encountered any serious difficulties in those early years of its existence. But at some point, Epaphras spots a threat. It's not quite clear what exactly this threat is. It comes in the form of some kind of false teaching, some emphasis on new philosophies and rituals. We won't encounter that until we reach chapter 2. And even once we've reached that chapter, it won't be entirely clear what this new threat, this new philosophy is exactly. But nevertheless, it has arrived in this city, and it is posing some kind of threat. And Epaphras then seems, as we piece together the bits of information we have, he goes to the Apostle Paul to give the Apostle Paul an update on the Colossians, on the church at Colossae. And in response to what Epaphras tells Paul, Paul prays. Paul and Timothy and Epaphras, they pray for this church. Ceaselessly they pray for this church, he tells us. And that in and of itself is a challenge to us. How often do we pray like that for the churches around us? But Paul goes even further than just prayer. He now wants to reach out and give this church practical support. Evidently, he thinks this new teaching is enough of a risk for him to write this letter. And the way he offers that practical support then is interesting. He offers his counsel by telling the Colossians what he has prayed for them. He doesn't pray one thing for these people and then tell them something else. No, he's happy to be transparent to them. He says, essentially what he's saying in these verses is, this is what I am saying to God about you. Let me tell you what is on my heart for you. That's Paul's approach in these verses. And that means then this morning that we get something of a double blessing as we read these verses. We see both Paul's prayers and we see his approach to counseling. And his approach to counseling in this epistle is by sharing those prayers. And by taking that approach then, he tends to these troubled Colossians in three ways, which I want to outline this evening. Firstly, Paul heartens the Colossians. He heartens the Colossians. Remember that Epaphras has gone up to Paul with that purpose of passing on news about the church in Colossae. Probably the Colossians knew that he was doing it. And that would have been a big deal for these Colossians. I mean, remember, these people, they've never met Paul before. And yet they will have heard an awful lot about him. They will have read some of his writings, writings which are often serious and weighty and stern. And almost certainly then they will have acquired a certain kind of impression about what this man, Paul the Apostle, is like. Paul was a significant personality in the early church, in the first century. He was an impressive theologian, an impressive evangelist with this dramatic backstory. He had a certain mystique to him in the minds of many people. In fact, we know that some people had formed a little bit of a cult following around the Apostle Paul. People who in 1 Corinthians will say, I follow Paul, rather than I follow Apollos, or whoever it may be. And so then, all things considered, it must have been quite stressful for this Colossian church to receive a personal letter from Paul the Apostle, the man that they had never met but had a certain strong impression of. And then to have to read that letter out in their own church service, that would have been a big deal. What was Paul going to say to these wobbly young Christians in Colossae? Well, thankfully, the Colossians can relax. You can imagine the relief that that congregation would have felt when verse 3 was read out. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. After these initial greetings, the very first thing Paul does is he puts them at ease. He says, look, I'm always thanking God for you. It's like that first thing you do when you want to give someone important news, but you want to avoid any unnecessary anxiety. You know what they're thinking. They're thinking, is this something bad? And so the first thing you say to them is, don't worry, it's nothing to worry about. Nobody's died, nobody's got hurt, I just need to tell you about dot, dot, dot. You're sort of clearing the air. Well, that, I think, is something of the approach we see Paul doing here. He's clearing the air. He doesn't rush in with all alarm bells whirring. He doesn't begin with some dramatic denunciation of this spiritual threat these men, this church is up against. That might be an appropriate way for him to react under certain circumstances. He speaks to the Galatians in strong terms. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. That's strong words to the Galatians. But Paul knows the difference between a Galatia and a Colossae. And the first thing he tells the church at Colossae is that he is always thanking God for them. He clears the air. That's a priority for Paul. Even people he hasn't met before, he wants to hearten these Colossians. He wants to put them at ease. But you see, that's not just a thoughtless remark that Paul's making when he says he thanks God for them. It's a genuine remark. He really has been praying for them, and he backs that up with concrete reasons for his thankfulness. Paul heartens the Colossians by telling them specifically what he is thankful for. Let's consider those reasons. We always thank God, he says in verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. So firstly, Paul says he thanks God for their faith. The sincerity of their faith for Paul is not something which he's questioning in this letter. As early as verse 1, he's described these people as faithful brothers. Sorry, verse 2, he's described them as faithful brothers. He wants them to know that in the first instance, he is not thinking of these people as wobbly Christians. And he's thankful for that. They are true, faithful believers in Jesus Christ. But secondly, he thanks God for their love for all the saints. That's what he says. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Probably Paul's imagining something like this. He's imagining some young Greek convert passing through Colossae on a business trip. And in the past, perhaps he's been anxious for church harmony. And he's anxious that this young Christian who's passing through that city is going to be treated well by the Colossian Christians who are already there. He's worried that, will the church really love this person? Will the church really accommodate this person? Will the church offer this person fellowship? It's getting to the stage now in Paul's ministry where things are starting to move out of the bounds of his own personal oversight. Things are getting further away. He's never met this church before, and he's anxious then that they're getting along with the Christians who are passing by. But now he hears from Epaphras good news. Christians are passing through, and they're being looked after, and they're being cared for, and they're being loved as saints by this church, the Colossians. So Paul doesn't need to worry, and he's thankful then that these Christians, they have true faith in Jesus Christ, and they have a love for all the saints. But thirdly, look at verse 6. In verse 6, he says he's thankful that the gospel has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Paul is thankful here that on the basis of that faith and that love, he can say that these brothers and sisters in Christ are part of God's big life-giving project for the whole world. The gospel is bearing fruit. I think he's actually reminding the Colossians here of Jesus' parable of the sower. It's very similar language which is used here. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus says, speaking about the parable, he says, "As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30." And here, Paul says of these Colossians that they have heard and understood the grace of God in truth. And that's the reason, then, that they are bearing fruit. I think Paul is saying, I'm thanking God that you are the good soil. You are that fresh, healthy, fruit-bearing soil. It's my privilege, he's saying to these Colossians, to see in you the very growth of the kingdom that Jesus promised. You Colossians are part of something which is unstoppably great and good and multiplying. You can hardly grasp the scale of the thing that you're part of. Be heartened, Colossians. Be heartened. I'm seeing God working in you. That's Paul's tone as he begins this letter. That's his approach to counseling these Colossians. And I think there's a lesson in that for us as we approach and interact with the wider church family. A church which, at first, we can sometimes be sceptical of. A church which sometimes looks weak and threatened and easily persuaded by spiritual false teaching. Brothers and sisters who perhaps we don't have much interaction with usually, and they are just off the limits of our radar a little bit, and we're just a little bit concerned for them. Well, Paul's first words to that kind of complicated church situation are, look, whatever you read in this letter, whatever I'm about to say to you in tones of warning and whatever else, look, to begin with, let me just say, I am thanking God that I am seeing him working in you. Be heartened. Isn't that such a tactful way of counseling? He says that he prays ceaselessly that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and understanding, and that so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing the knowledge of God. That's his desire for these Colossians. He wants them to grow, to be fruitful. He has this tone. He is heartened by what he's seeing already, and he wants that to continue in this church, to continue growing. So that's Paul's approach. It's heartening. It's encouraging. It's good. He wants this church to grow, and he's thankful for what he's seeing God doing already. So he wants to hearten this church. Secondly, Paul wants to hearten this church, and now Paul wants to appetize this church. He wants to appetize this church. I just read that verse out from verse 10 and verse 9 to verse 10, where Paul is saying that he's praying, he's not ceased to pray for this church, asking that they may be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. What's Paul doing there in that verse? What is Paul doing? Well, I would want to suggest to you that Paul is appealing to this church's appetites. He's trying to appetize them. Paul ultimately has things to tell this church. There are threats on the radar. Paul is serious about that. As we continue reading in this book, we'll see that he is very explicit about the problems that perhaps face this church. So Paul has got strong words for them eventually, but the first thing Paul wants to tell them is not simply to give them a list of rules. Paul's approach isn't, you need to do X, Y, and Z. You need to do this, this, and this, and then I'll be happy, and then your Lord will be happy. No, Paul's approach is different to that. Look again at that verse, verse 9 and 10. From the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He's treating the Colossians' spiritual growth as something which is so good and so attractive and so healthy, he finds it consuming his prayers for them. You see the difference in his tone. He's saying, I really, really want you to have this precious thing. And I've been asking God that he will give you it for a long time now. And you see, in putting it like that, he is making it clear to the church that this fills his heart and fills his mind and fills his prayers. By doing that, he's building up an appetite in them for that kind of spiritual growth he's praying for. Let me explain this a little bit more clearly. Paul is speaking of their spiritual growth, which he's praying for, in superlative, big, exaggerated terms. And by doing that, he is enhancing a sense of appetite and desirability for that in this church. And he's doing that both in terms of the input in their Christian lives and the output he wants to see in their Christian lives. As far as their input is concerned, it's Paul's prayer that these people are filled with the knowledge of God's will. It's his prayer that they would have all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul's saying, yes, these are blessings from God. You are, in a sense, a passive vessel which needs to be filled. But at the same time, in describing it in those big superlative terms, filled, all the spiritual wisdom you can possibly get, that language of fullness and totality, he's describing these things in a way which makes this church hungry and thirsty for that prayer to be answered. He is encouraging us to join with him in that prayer and say, yes, Lord, that's what I want. I want to be filled to the top. I want all spiritual wisdom, all understanding. I want whatever you've got to offer. I want that. That sounds appetizing to me. He's appetizing them. He's wanting them to hanker after a mind which is filled with the will of God and puts no limits on the extent to which it can pursue that. That's the way he appetizes them. So that's the input. What about the output? What is the result of this mind which is filled with the wisdom and the understanding of God's will? Well, it's the result is so that they would walk worthy of the Lord, no less. That they would be fully pleasing to him. And then this language of fruit bearing, that they would be bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Again, it's this big, superlative, dramatic kind of language. He's saying, consider the potential that you have as Christians who are filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you realize what you can reach as Christians like that? Nothing is off limits. You can reach the breezy heights of holiness. Not the wisest Greek pagan in the world can attain what is on offer for you. Not Aristotle, not Plato, not the Stoics, all of those Greek philosophers who think they knew so much about the good life. No, they know nothing compared to what you have in Christ. They are still groping in blindness and dirt. And so you see then how sketching out to these Colossians the potential that they have as Christians, the vastness of what's available to them, both in terms of the input, all spiritual wisdom, and the output, he's attempting to advertise the Christian life, the holy life, in its true colours, and they are bright and vibrant and appealing and strong colours. So he's enlarging their spiritual appetites. On this point, I think it's interesting how Paul is realistic. Yes, he's appetizing them, but he's also realistic about the difficulty of Christian life. And yet, in spite of being realistic, he puts a positive spin on things. Look at verse 11. He speaks there of these Colossians being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. All endurance and patience with joy. I mean, first of all, there is that superlative language once again concerning the power of God. He is saying that God will equip you as you patiently endure and strain towards your goal. And that being the case then, he trusts that even the hardship of endurance has a joy of its own. That's the point he's making here. Yes, it requires endurance. It requires patience, but it's endurance and patience with joy because you're being equipped by God to do that. That's a difficult idea for us to get our heads around, isn't it? But let me put it like this. I was speaking recently to my friend Sam, and he was trying to get me into running. And I said what I always say when someone talks to me about running. I just can't understand why anyone would want to run long distances like that. I can't get my head around it. It just seems like guaranteed pain as far as I'm concerned. When you're running, you can't breathe properly, you can't talk properly, you can't take things in properly, and all your mind is able to think about is when you're going to stop running. But my friend had a different attitude towards running. He talked about the pleasure of covering large distances on your own two legs, of seeing all the fields and the woods flying by you on either side, of feeling the power in your muscles hurling you forward. And in all of that, he said, there's a sense in which the very pain of running becomes a kind of pleasure. You feel your capacity being pushed to its, you feel your body being pushed to its capacity. And in that, there's a certain kind of joy. There's a joy in covering those large distances on your own two legs and feeling that power running through you, even when it's difficult. And I think there's something of that in Paul's language here. There's something of the sense here that by enduring, by covering the spiritual landscape, by defying all calls to slow down, by knowing that you're on a journey to paradise, all of that can make the grimness of endurance actually a joy, knowing that it's God who equips you to be able to endure patiently, knowing that it's he who fills you with all of his power, all of his glorious might. He allows you to do that. It turns the endurance, which requires patience, into a joy. And so Paul then, he's able to put even a positive spin on something which he's realistic about, which he admits is difficult, requires endurance, it requires patience. And yet he is able to portray that, to depict that to these Colossians in a way which is attractive and appealing and appetizing. And I would ask the question, do we speak to our brothers and sisters in the church in this regard? Do we appetize them with all the goodness of the Christian life? Do we tell them that we are praying that they would be able to endure? Do we tell them that we are praying that they would be filled with all understanding of the will of God? Do we tell them that we're praying that they would bear fruit in every good work? Do we encourage them in that way? Or do we simply roll our eyes and get disappointed when we don't see our brothers and sisters performing as well as we'd like to? We should take Paul's lesson seriously here. We should pray in that regard, follow Paul in his prayers, and pray for the great and the good blessing of God's outpouring his all of the knowledge and the will of God being poured into the lives of our brothers and sisters, so that they can act as serious children of God and be able to perform holy, fruit-bearing lives to his good pleasure. So Paul, then, we've seen he heartens this church, he appetizes this church. Finally, then, he grounds the Colossians. He grounds the Colossians. We could put it like this. We said that Paul, firstly, has observed the lives of the Colossians in the present, and he's thankful for what's going on in the present. He's thankful for their faithfulness. He's thankful for their love. He's thankful for their fruit-bearing. Secondly, we said that he has expressed desires for the life of these Colossians in the future. He prays that they may continue enduring and growing and bearing fruit into the future. But thirdly, Paul grounds the Colossians in realities which have been fixed in the past, truths which are already the case, which have been fixed in the past and will then endure forever. He grounds the Colossians. What do I mean? Well, look from verse 12, where Paul, for once again, he opens the lid on his prayer life, and he tells the Colossians once again what he's been praying. Giving thanks to the Father, he says, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. These things he's talking about here have happened already, he's saying. Everything that I desire for you now into the future is only an outworking of things, of truths, of facts which have been established in the past. And so then I can pray confidently for your spiritual enlightenment because you have been delivered from the domain of darkness. If I encourage you to endure towards the great inheritance that you have, it's because I know you have been qualified to enter it already. His hope for these Colossians is grounded in fixed truths. And before he goes on in his letter to spell out precisely what he wants for the Colossians, as before he makes his way into the rest of this book, and before he starts speaking to the Colossians about the threats that they face and how they are to behave and to change their lives in the face of those threats, he grounds them in these truths. He establishes them. He tells them that they have been delivered from the domain of darkness, and so on. And what then is the essence of these truths we're speaking about? As we've just seen, Paul sort of has this enormous heap of blessings he's talking about in verse 13 and 14 and 12. This fixed inheritance, this deliverance which has already taken place, this kingdom which they're already part of, this redemption and forgiveness which they're already enjoying. But what then, how then could we sum all of this up? Well, I think we could say something like this. Paul is saying that the Colossians have already moved status and location. That is the unchangeable fact which has been fixed in all eternity. They have changed status. They have moved location. At conversion, these Gentile idol-worshipping people were moved from one location, one status, to another. That's the fixed objective truth which was determined in eternity and executed in history. These Colossians were once in one location, they're now in another. They once had one status, they now have another. What am I saying? They were once in the domain of darkness, but now qualified by the Father, they have a new status as forgiven in the Son. They've been delivered and redeemed from that darkness and transferred to the Son's kingdom where they share in his inheritance. That's not just a possible future that Paul is envisaging for these Colossians. No, for Paul, that is a statement of something which has been executed, established already. That is now a certainty. It's a reality for them. The status and location change has already occurred. I think there's something of this. Even in the very second verse of this book, he speaks of the Colossians as faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. In the Greek, it's the same preposition. He's saying, in Christ, in Colossae. Their earthly status and location might not have changed. They're still in Colossae. But he's now saying it is a decisive change, fixed in eternity, that they are now in Christ. That is their new identity that Paul thanks God for and uses to ground these Colossians. And you know, as believers here this evening, we need to ground ourselves in those truths. We are people here in Newcastle, but we are also in Christ. And we, like these Colossians, enjoy a new status and a new location. We have been redeemed and transferred and forgiven. And we do have a fixed inheritance. And as for the Colossians then, that means that when Paul looks into the future and he sees their glorious hope awaiting them, he's not doubtful about that hope. He's not thinking of it as something which may or may not take place. No, Paul is saying they can be assured of the certainty of it because the decisive change has happened already. That is a hope, a glorious hope, which is fixed as far as they should be concerned. Look at verse 5. The beginning of that verse, Paul speaks of the hope laid up for you in heaven. The hope laid up for you in heaven. It's an interesting turn of phrase. What does Paul mean by that? Well, he's speaking of this Christian hope. He's speaking of a hope for things not yet seen, a hope of a new creation, a hope for a new body, a hope for the end of sin, a hope for the coming Saviour, hopes that sometimes on earth seem very far away and therefore very uncertain. They're hopes, but at times for us they seem like wobbly hopes, we think. We look into the mists of the future, we might be tempted to think that God hasn't really fixed them yet in the programme. There's still a bit of sorting out to do, there are still a few papers to fill in, there are still a few jobs which have to happen before any of that can be certain and come to pass. But the fact is, Paul reminds the Colossians that this hope is not some remote future reality, because he describes it as the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. A hope which, in other words, has been fixed from all eternity, and indeed it is laid up and waiting for us. Paul seems to be saying that, I think, if for a moment you were just to leave this earthly sphere, this place of doubt and uncertainty, and you could just for a second pop your head up into heaven, the heavenly sphere, you'd get a very different impression of that hope. You would see that your hope was fixed by the God of heaven. And as far as he is concerned, and as far as the angels of heaven are concerned, it is as certain as ever. You'd see the new order, in a way, parceled up, prepared and waiting for the day in which it would be opened and enjoyed and established. You would see a big storeroom, so to speak, with all the boxes packed and ready to go. Boxes filled with the pleasures, the beauties of the new world, the plants and the animals and the buildings of the new creation. And you'd look over here and you'd see your new creation body waiting for you in its shiny new packaging. And you'd look over here and you'd see all of the angels' trumpets all polished and ready to be blown on that great day of judgment. All the paperwork has been filled in. Everything is there. It's established. It's stored up for you in heaven. It's ready to be opened and to fill and to decorate this new world. That's perhaps a silly image in one sense, but I think it captures the heart of Paul's idea here. He's saying your hope is and has been since eternity certain in heaven. And that's where it really counts, even if down here it looks ropey and a bit uncertain. And so that then is Paul's way of grounding his readers. Yes, he will give them strong warnings later on, but for the time being he wants to frame all of that within this big picture. You are redeemed. You have been transferred from one domain to another. You are forgiven. You have been relocated. And by grounding them that way, he knows then that they can act out all of the commands he will give them in the rest of this letter. They know who they are in Christ. They know what they have. And so that allows them then to put into practice the holy life he will command of them. And so let's ground ourselves in a similar respect. When we talk to each other, when we speak after the service, when we meet up during the week, let's be conscious that it's good for us to remind ourselves of who we are in Christ, remind ourselves of our new location in him, and remind ourselves of the certainty of the hope which we look forward to as brothers and sisters. Amen.